Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul falls down on his knees before God in prayer, he's coming to a climactic moment in his letter. For context, he has been considering how the eternal purposes of God have been realized in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. He's taught in chapter 2, he's taught the Ephesian church that Jesus Christ broke down the hostility between us and God so that through Christ we might have boldness and access to God with confidence by faith in Christ. Not only that, but Paul had explained to the Ephesians, although they were Gentiles, that they were no longer strangers and aliens among the people of God, but that they were members of God's household. They were being joined together with the Israelites who believed in Jesus Christ, and together they were growing into a holy temple for the Lord. And this is also that we as believers might be built together as the church of Christ into a suitable dwelling place for God by the Spirit, as you read in Ephesians 2, verse 22. And because of all this, because of what God is realizing in the person of Jesus Christ, for this reason, says Paul, I bow my knees before the Father. Because he knows that in order for the church to be a fit dwelling for all the fullness of God, she must believe by the power of the Holy Spirit and comprehend the love of Christ. And so I bring you God's word under the theme that God shares his riches, his strength, and his fullness on the church. We'll see three parts to that. First of all, that she might believe. Then that she might comprehend, and finally that she might be filled. Once again, God shares his riches, his strength, and his fullness on the church. We begin that she might believe. Now, you might think it is a familiar sight or a familiar image that someone should bend their knees in prayer. We often teach and encourage one another and our children to sit respectfully as we pray, and one of the ways to do that is to kneel. After all, Scripture does tell us that God's people did kneel or bow before him in worship. And so it makes sense that when we approach God in prayer, we come into heaven, as it were, in prayer, we're lifting up our hearts by faith to heaven, that we should kneel with our bodies, that our knees should bow before him. And perhaps you do that, perhaps you have done that at your bedside, particularly as a child, offering your evening prayers. But for Jewish people like the Apostle Paul, this was not common. They would often pray standing up with their hands lifted up somehow in prayer, as I am doing right here, right now. That was considered normal to them. To get on one's knees in prayer indicated an awareness that this was a particularly important moment. Think about Stephen. At the time he was martyred, we're told, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Or think about our Lord Jesus himself as he anticipated the cross and the agony that he was going to experience in crucifixion. He knelt down and he prayed. And you can read about that in Luke 22. So for Paul to include this detail about getting on his knees to pray, he's indicating to the Ephesians that this prayer is extraordinarily important. He bows his knees because he knows no one except for Jesus Christ has ever prayed for so much from God as we read in verses 14 to 19 of Ephesians 3. No one save for our Lord Jesus Christ has ever asked for more than Paul asks for here. From this we might learn that prayer is no small matter. Or we should say that although prayer includes our daily needs, it's not limited to our daily needs. Prayer also includes reaching for the riches of God's majesty and asking God that he would strengthen us to become a fit dwelling place for him. Here in our text, we see that prayer also includes all-encompassing requests for God's power to change and strengthen and dwell among the members of his church. You see, beloved, that it is impossible to ask for too much from the Lord. This prayer proves it. Paul begins to make this point by bringing up the Father in heaven and comparing it to fatherhood on earth. Now, we've heard this before, of course, that sometimes God is described in the Bible as though he were like us. So you read of his arms and his hands, his face and his ears, and so on. But you know that God is spirit, and he does not have a body like ours. And so we understand God is condescending to us, using our language to describe himself so that we come to know him. He talks down to us like we are children to make us understand as best we can. Now, congregation, this is not one of those times. In fact, things are going the other way around here. God is the eternal Father from whom all other fatherhoods are named. We derive our notions of fatherhood from our God who was, is, and always shall be God the Father. In other words, if God had never created this world and there had never been a father in this world, God would still be the Father. Now, we may draw comfort from this in the sense that there are many earnest fathers who worry about their own abilities to raise their children. There are other fathers who recognize the many ways they've let their children down through failures and shortcomings. And there are those children who cannot say that they have had good fathers. Let me just say it as directly as possible that no true believer has ever been without a good father. For no matter the worries that we might have or the failures, shortcomings we experience due to sinfulness, there has always been God the Father. His fatherhood has never been weak or tainted in any respect, for he is the source and the origin of all father. He is the original and the eternal Father. So no matter how much you fathers might love your children, the Father, all the more so, especially since Christ has reconciled us to him and included us in his household. Now, that teaching about fathers and the Father is actually a little bit secondary to this passage. However, we draw this out because Paul is using it to set the tone for the rest of the text. That is the main thing that is hoped for in this prayer, that no matter what needs we might have, whatever capacity we might have to fill those needs, God is the surpassing provider of everything that is needed for the church to be the church. That's the main point of this prayer, and to call on God as Father, from whom every family is named, is to just give one example of how God does this for the church. Just as God surpasses even the best of all earthly fathers, so also God surpasses in strength of the Spirit, in the love of his Son, and in his ability to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. So then let us first be humble. Let anyone who thinks that they have made it be aware that there is always more. There's always more strength available to us. There is always more love to understand. There is always more of the fullness of God with which we can be filled. Even the Apostle Paul realized this near the end of his ministry as he writes to the Philippians. He felt he had not yet obtained what he prays for here. but he strove for it, even to the end of his time on earth, as all God's children ought to do. Now, of this Father in heaven, Paul prays that he will provide for us according to the riches of his glory. That is, according to the riches, not from the riches, not a part of the riches of his glory, but according to them. Just as God is rich in glory, so richly we're told he grants the church what she needs to be the bride of Christ. And I hope you're getting an appreciation for what's being asked here. Nothing less than the maximum is requested from God. Paul wants the church to be able to describe the gifts which God has given in the same terms as God describes his own glory. To speak of his gifts as abundant and rich and powerful. He wants the church to think of herself as spiritually rich beyond compare. For you have received the greatest of all gifts, which is to believe in Jesus Christ by the work of God the Holy Spirit. You see, when you reflect on the work of the Spirit, you understand God does indeed provide, and he provides richly what you need to believe. After all, the Spirit dwells in our hearts, and the Spirit is God. God has given nothing less than himself to bring you to faith. And I remind you that part of Paul's thinking here is that the church should become a dwelling place for God. This happens, first of all, through the sending of the Spirit to work in our inner being, in our hearts, to give us that spiritual strength we need in order to hold fast to Christ. What Paul is praying for here is that God, through his Holy Spirit, would make Christ such a part of your daily life that he is as familiar, regular, and welcome to you as any member of your household. That's what he's praying for. That's why Paul moves so quickly from the work of the Spirit to the dwelling of Christ in your hearts by faith. It's because the Spirit is doing the powerful work of making Christ part of your family life. Because God the Father is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, he has the authority and he has the power to make faith and hope in Christ a part of your regular family activities. This is in order that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. Now, congregation, that means that Christ cannot be a stranger in your heart. Verse 17 has the word dwell in it. It plays on the word Paul uses in Ephesians 2, verse 19, a word for aliens. An alien is a person in an unfamiliar land, a stranger, someone who is not in his home country. But Christ, on the contrary, dwells in our hearts as one who is at home there. One whose presence is not a surprise, but an expectation. In order for this to be true about our lives, prays Paul, we need the Spirit to strengthen us, to bring about faith so that our hearts are set on Christ. It takes the Holy Spirit working in us to make the time and to take the time to pray and to think about our Lord. So, beloved, don't discount the difficulty of having a strong walk with the Lord as merely a problem of busyness or fatigue or whatever other reason we might come up with. The truth is, to walk with the Lord requires divine empowerment from the Holy Spirit. And that is why God pours out his strength on the church in order that she might believe. And that brings us to our second point, which is the prayer that she might comprehend. Well, with Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, Paul raises the second petition of this prayer, which is that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Here we encounter the love of Christ, where it is said to be the solid ground upon which our faith stands and the rich soil in which our faith may grow, to be rooted and grounded in the love of our Lord. Later in the letter, Paul describes this love as Christ, the bridegroom, giving himself up for his bride, that he might perfect her and present her to himself in splendor. That's the kind of love we're talking about that Christ has for the church. A love so pure that he makes her pure. A love so powerful he makes her perfect. In love, Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. We have the privilege of knowing Christ as the perfect bridegroom. Just as we know God to be the perfect Father, so also we know Christ to be the perfect groom. You see then that this love is not austere. It's not distant or far away. It's not a love merely in words, but in action and in power. This is a love that goes beyond the love a king might have for his subjects. It's a love in which we can be truly rooted and founded. That is to say, in which we might find the source of our life, as the roots of a tree find the source of their life in the soil, and the assurance of our security, as a great building finds its foundation on solid ground. If I were to paraphrase this passage as a call instead of a prayer, I would imagine Paul saying, if only you knew how much Christ loves you, if only you knew how much he loves you, you would not worry about anything if you knew the love that Christ has for his bride. If you have ever loved anyone or anything, then all you need to know is that Christ has loved you in far greater measure than any love you have shown or been shown. If only you knew how he welcomes it when people learn to live and trust in him. For he loves you enough to be the foundation of your life and to make you grow as you put your faith in him. That's the love of Christ that is available to you. And you, being so secure by faith in Christ, being anchored in knowing the love that he has for you, may have the strength provided by the Spirit to comprehend the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, that is the fullness of the purposes of God. Maybe you feel very small when you read passages like this. I know I feel very small when I read and study this passage. Paul is praying for the church to be able to comprehend as much as is permitted the eternal purposes of the infinite God. That is something that is so difficult to do that it requires the strengthening of the Spirit and the grounding in the love of Jesus Christ to even make the attempt. And that is why also the simplest of all believers is a better theologian than the best of all worldly philosophers and scientists. Because without these blessings of the Son and of the Spirit, there will be no way to comprehend what God has been working out since the beginning of time. For this comprehension does not come merely by intellectual understanding, even though gaining this kind of understanding will command all your mental capacity. But it takes more than that. This understanding comes also through experience. Congregation, you can only begin to understand God's purposes in the world and in your life by going through those hard times. Office bearers likewise need to strive for this comprehension of God's purposes. Those times when the path in front of you is dark and uncertain. Those times when the only thing you have to hold on to is the love that Christ has for you, that he died for you and made you a child of God. These are the times when you begin to understand the extent to which God has you in His hands. It's when you're exhausted, disoriented, afraid, and worried that you are pressed to get closer to the Christ who loves you. This is why we need Christ to be familiar to us, as we saw in the first point. It's so that we know where to turn in times like those. It's so that we don't lose heart, but instead trust in the love of our Savior. Now, there is another aspect to this comprehension, which is that we do it among all the saints. That is what we as the communion of saints, that's what the church is to do. We are reminding, we are learning, we are growing in the knowledge of Christ's love for us as we communicate with each other, as we study God's word together. So that as we share with one another what we've learned about our God, how He's worked in our lives, we get to know more and more the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of God's purposes. We get to know just how far this all extends. You know, there's an Old Testament passage that runs along similar lines as these dimensions that Paul brings up here. It goes like this. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Those words come from Zophar, the Naamathite, one of Job's three friends. And Paul's point here is, yes, you can find out the deep things of God if you will attend to His word, look for the love of Christ, and by prayer ask for the Spirit to enlighten your mind. Then you can learn that the length and the breadth of God's purposes include removing your sins as far as east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 12. Then you learn that from the rising of the sun in the east to its setting in the west, the Lord is to be praised for His mercy upon the poor and upon the barren. Psalm 113. Then you can learn also the height and the depth of God's purposes as you consider His exalted throne while He still cares for us lowly creatures. You gain an appreciation for the distance between us, and yet God still loves us. You learn to know that Christ, even while He was in heaven in glory with His Father, was willing to lay it all to the side and become lowly like us by taking our nature on Himself. And we'll consider in a few moments how God, in His vastness and fullness, is still willing to dwell with man. The length and the breadth of God's promises and mercy, as well as the height of His majesty and the depth of His love, are spoken of on the pages of His word. And I'm not saying that these specific things are on Paul's mind as he mentions these, the length and the height and the depth. But they are certainly included in what he means, since Paul is praying the church learn to grasp just how big it all is, so that they might be sure there are no lengths to which God will not go to work out His purposes of salvation. If only you could comprehend the infinite dimensions of God's will, you would believe without a doubt that nothing could separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so we come to our third point. The prayer that she, the church, might be filled. And we come to a very difficult verse to read in the Bible. Say you were asked to solve a math equation that surpassed the laws of mathematics. You would find that a great challenge, I would expect. Or say you were asked to spend 30 hours a day on a certain project. Just as a hypothetical, more hours in a day than there are. This would be paradoxical. It hopes for more than is possible, and that's exactly what Paul is asking for in verse 19. He prays that the church might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. To know something that surpasses knowing. And for the limited to be filled with that which has no limit. First, Paul wants the church to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Sometimes you know that it is useful to think clearly about what must be known in order for someone to believe in Jesus Christ and come to saving faith. Sometimes these are called salvation issues. But when we are called to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, we are clearly required not to stop with the minimum, nor even to be concerned with the minimum. Indeed, no matter how much you might think that you know, there is always more that should be known. The life of a believer, even in eternity, will not become stale, for there is always more to know about the love of Christ. You think you know how much he loves you now, but there is more. He has shown to us inexhaustible love, such that it surpasses anyone's ability to fully comprehend. That is, again, why we need the Spirit to enable us to even approach the topic. For without the infinite God himself, there would be no way for our relatively tiny minds to approach the depths of the love of our Lord. And yet that is what must be done. For unless we come to know the love of Christ in ever-increasing measure, we cannot be filled with the fullness of God. For God will not make his dwelling with those who do not, with heartfelt desire, pursue a greater knowledge of Christ's love. For being filled with the fullness of God, having his dwelling with us, is the goal of Christ's work. He is the first one, the first fruits, you could say, of those who have the fullness of God dwelling in them. As Paul taught the Colossian church, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's Colossians 1, verse 19. The summit of his work, in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily, is to have the fullness of God dwell in the members of the church. The riches of God's fullness also make a home, a dwelling with all of you, the members of God's household. His presence with us is not stingy or scarce or small, but he dwells with us as we are filled with all the fullness of God. That's a lot to ask for. Does Paul ask for too much in this prayer? Well, not at all. It can't be that he asks for too much in his prayer. Look at verse 20, just after our text, where the prayer ends and becomes a call for praise to God. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Just as God is much more of a father than any father we have ever experienced or imagined. And as Christ loves us beyond the deepest levels of our comprehension, so also God is able to do far more than we could ever ask or think. And so when Paul asks God that all the fullness of him will dwell in the church, it is not too much for him to ask. You see, beloved, no one has ever, ever asked too much from the Lord. He is, of course, not going to do whatever you want him to do. He has his will, he has his purposes. But the truth of the matter is that he is able and willing to do things you cannot even imagine. Here we find a climax in intercessory prayer as Paul bends his knees to pray. We're taught to ask for nothing less than everything from God. with all boldness because we have access to God and Jesus Christ. And you want to know something? This honors our Lord Jesus because it makes good use of the sacrifice of Christ to reconcile us to God and give us access to the throne of the Father in heaven. This honors our Lord. Dare then, office bearers, to pray for wisdom and insight beyond what you have thought possible. Ask for the strength of the Spirit to comprehend that which surpasses knowledge. And be bold, congregation, to pray that the fullness of the eternal God might dwell among us, his creatures, his beloved church. For he has already shown that he is by far and away able and willing to be and do more for us than we can ask or think. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 33, stanzas 1, 2, and 6.